It is a blessing to have you again this Sunday morning. And thank you for your prayers. Without your much prayers, probably I'm still in Berlin. But thank the Lord that God has given us a flight opportunity yesterday, so we were able to return home safely. There are three distinctive but equally important and interesting episodes in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. The first one is about the leper we studied last week. And the second event is about a centurion's servant. And the third event is about Peter's mother-in-law's healing. The issue of the leper was leprosy. The centurion's servant's issue was palsy. And Peter's mother-in-law's issue was fever. Interestingly, the descriptions of healings are very different. The centurion's servant is said of being sick and later healed. Peter's mother-in-law is said of being sick of fever and later fever left. And we know that leprosy was cleansed. Matthew chapter 8 verse 16 talks about many people's healings. Let me begin with some background stories first before I'm going into the actual context. There is a parallel passage to this Matthew's passage in Luke chapter 7 verses 1 to 10. There are both similarities and differences in these passages. Despite some of the seeming discrepancies between Matthew chapter 8 verses 5 to 17, and the Luke passage, Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 7, it is not too hard to harmonize those two passages of the scriptures. First of all, the healing of a centurion's servant was taken place in Capernaum. According to Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus left Nazareth and came to Capernaum to dwell. So in other words, Capernaum became his regular residential area. Second, a centurion came to Jesus. Luke reports the event, I think, more in details than Matthew. According to Luke chapter 7, verse 3, this man, centurion, heard of Jesus. We do not know exactly how and what he had heard about Jesus, but somehow he was able to hear about Jesus and he knew about Jesus. One guess is that he heard that Jesus had power to heal the sick. That's why he wanted to get some help and assistance from Jesus. Instead of coming to Jesus for himself, he sent the elders of the Jews to entreat him to heal his sick servant. Then later on, when Jesus was coming nearer to his house, the centurion sent his friends to plead to Jesus not to come to his house because he was not a worthy person to receive the presence of Jesus in his house. In Matthew's passage, the centurion himself said it. However, in Luke's passage, his friends were sent by him and they were able to speak to Jesus. Again, it must be the case that Matthew did not write everything about the event in detail, just like Luke, as Luke recorded the event. The third, what is important from all these events, from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 17, is that Jesus healed the sick. Illnesses and sicknesses are universal problems everywhere. Even in the Bible, there are so many kinds of diseases and disabilities mentioned. John MacArthur listed a few of his findings about the kinds of illnesses and disabilities in the Bible. There are a few of them. They are atrophy, and there is a problem of blindness, boils, and tumors, deafness, dropsy, and dumbness, dysentery, and epilepsy, hemorrhaging, and speech impediments, indigestion or ulcers, inflammation, pestilence, skin disease or leprosy, paralysis or fever, and so on. So he listed at least 16 different kinds of illnesses or disabilities listed in the scriptures. having delivered these powerful messages that made everybody surprised, now Jesus turns himself to such universal problems like sicknesses and diseases. He shows himself as the sovereign Lord over all things, including sicknesses and illnesses. So let me begin with my first point. First of all, it begins with a request. The healing grace or healing event began with a request. Matthew 8:5-13 speaks about a healing of a servant belonged to a centurion. Let us look at the story more carefully. It all begins with a request. First of all, it was a request from a centurion. Centurion was one of the titles for the officers or offices of a Roman legion. He was a commander of 100 men under his authority. It is not easy to determine whether he was a centurion for soldiers of Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch of Galilee, or he belonged to a Roman garrison of Capernaum. A lot of commentators have different ideas about this matter, where he belonged to and so on. But probably it is more than possible that he was belonged to a Roman garrison stationed in Capernaum. Second, wherever he belonged to, it is not an important matter. But it must be sure that he was a Gentile person. He was not a Jewish man. In the Luke passage, when the elders of the Jews came to Jesus, they especially emphasized that this centurion loved their nation and he also built a synagogue for them. The Jews would not like to become soldiers for Rome. And although they might become soldiers, they would have been despised by the fellow Jews, because Roman soldiers were basically the oppressors of the Jewish people at the time. And though this centurion was a pagan and he was a Gentile person, he loved the Jewish people and Jewish nation very much. Here we may find some interesting facts about the heathens or Gentiles or pagans, or even we may say those people without Christian churches. Sometimes I think we do have very strange and wrong views about those people without Christian churches. And here are some of the interesting facts we must be able to understand concerning those people without Christian churches. Number one, being a heathen or being a person without Christian churches does not mean that he does not have better qualities than the believers in many areas. Some professing Christians or believers tend to think that all the excellent qualities are found only in the believers, and the unbelieving pagans or heathens or those people without Christian churches do not have those good qualities. And such way of thought is a misconception, and that is a wrong idea. There are intelligent and capable heathens for the benefit of God's people and His church, even without, outside of Christian churches. The centurion in this story provided some comfort to the despondent Jewish people at the time. Second, they are often God's instruments, even though they are outside of Christian churches and so on. They are often God's instruments to fulfill God's will for God's people. Though it sounds a bit strange, this pagan Gentile centurion built a place of worship for the Jewish people, and he loved the Jewish nation. Third, these Gentiles may come into contact with God's people by inner touches and convictions brought to them somehow by the Spirit of God. This centurion loved the nation of Israel and the Jewish nation and Jewish people. By the way, when Luke described this man's love for the nation of Israel, he used the word related agape love. Then we understand that there is a place even for the pagans or Gentiles to fulfill God's providence. Thus, Christians must have good testimony amongst those people who do not believe in Jesus. At the same time, there must be genuine and very cordial relationships between the believers and unbelievers, of course, apart from those spiritual matters. We do not make compromises concerning our faith and beliefs. However, in our personal relationships with the unbelievers or Christians' relationship with non-Christians and so on, those relationships must be genuine, sincere, and cordial and warm. Those people are there in God's time for God's purposes. It must not surprise us, in fact, because there are few examples we can find how the Lord had used the Gentiles in order to fulfill His own purposes. For example, probably you must have heard about King Cyrus. King Cyrus was not a Jewish person, he was a Gentile, he was pagan. I'm not sure whether he was able to recognize who God is and so on. But King Cyrus was used for the benefits of the nation of Israel in the book of Isaiah, you can find. And at the same time, quite interestingly, when the Spirit of God inspired Isaiah to write the book of Isaiah, the Spirit of God inspired Isaiah to use the term anointed. The term anointed one for King Cyrus. Here is a pagan and Gentile king, and the Lord is calling him in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, He said that King Cyrus is my anointed one. You know, as you can see, the Hebrew word Messiah is supposed to be meant the anointed one. And so here is another person in the scriptures described as God's anointed person. That was King Cyrus. At the same time, in the last verse, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, the first part of the verse says something like this. That saith of Cyrus, God says, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Isn't it interesting? While the children of Israel were under God's divine wrath and punishment, here is a person, pagan and heathen person. He's been called as God's shepherd. And he's going to fulfill, he's going to perform all God's pleasure. Isn't it amazing? This centurion in Matthew chapter 8 was there for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people. At the same time, he was there for his sick servant. However, even before then, he was there to relieve the pain and sufferings of the people of God from the hands of the probably reckless Roman soldiers. He was a centurion, and from such highly honored office, he showed his respect to the Jewish people and their religion. He built a synagogue, a worship place for the Jews. Third, this request was for a centurion's servant. This centurion was a commander of 100 soldiers, but he came to Jesus, or he sent his friends to Jesus in order to make a plea to Jesus for the sake of his own servant. Matthew chapter 8 verse 6 says, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. The Greek word for servant in this verse refers to a boy, child, or servant. However, Luke uses a different Greek word to refer to that particular person in Luke chapter 7, verse 2, which says, and a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. The word for servant here refers to a bond servant who is a slave. We are looking at a very unusual person who humbles himself to provide some necessary helps, not for himself, but for his slave. It shows us that he was a man of compassion. Even though he was a Roman soldier, a centurion with 100 soldiers under him, but he was a man of compassion. Fourth, the request was very specific in Matthew chapter 8, verse 6. He says, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. We may need to consider the servant's illness here a bit. First of all, he suffered the palsy. I'm not exactly sure what sort of illness we are talking about here. The Greek word translated as Percy is paralutikos. So you can make a guess out of it. You know, paralutikos. The Greek lexicons say that it means paralytic. In general, the Bible students have understood it as a sickness related to some nerves. Second, he had to lie down because of the illness. As a slave in a normal condition, he was not allowed to have such luxury. He was supposed to work. He was supposed to be a laborer. At the same time, by the fact that he had to lie down and also had nerve problems, we may assume that his body was not mobile. In other words, he was not able to move around freely. Maybe any movement, any physical movement was meant to be a challenge to his patients. Thirdly, the suffering is clearly described in this verse by saying that he was grievously tormented. The Greek word for being tormented, also means to be tortured. The same word is used in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, in which the word describes the torture and torment of the worshippers of the beast who have received the mark of the beast in their foreheads and or their hands and so on. So we are talking about the torments coming from the wrath of God. And exactly the same Greek word is being used there. Sometimes the same Greek word is used to describe the birth pang. And the birth pang, obviously I have never experienced it, but I saw how great a pain that could be through the birth of my boys. And in fact, when my wife suffered in order to give a birth to a child, I was standing right next to her and I cried. And when I saw the first childbirth and so on, I was crying and I was determined that it should not be repeated again. But amazingly, in mother's love, she wanted to have more children, and we have a beautiful Samuel with us. And thank the Lord for that. But the birth pang, the Greek word for birth pang, is the same word we can find from being tormented in Matthew chapter 8, verse 6. So we can imagine how great pain and suffering this servant suffered with. And quite often, nerve-related pain is very severe. Fourthly, the servant was about to die. So it was even beyond the level of the severity of just pain or suffering. He was about to die. Luke chapter 7 verse 2 says, "And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die." He was about to die. It means that his condition was really bad and really miserable, and his end was coming very close. All of these conditions show us the serious condition of the servant. Fifth, the centurion requested to the Lord for help out of his respect for care for the servant. I have found a few interesting examples about how slaves were treated in ancient world from different people's writings. And the followings are a few examples from, again, John MacArthur's studies. And in quote, Aristotle said that there could be no friendship or justice toward inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse, an ox, or a slave. Since master and slave had nothing in common, he said, a slave is a living tool, and a tool is an inanimate slave. Gaius, an expert in Roman law, said that it was universally accepted that the master possessed the power of life and death over a slave. It was legally acceptable to kill your slave if you didn't like him. Well, Varro, a Roman nobleman who wrote on agriculture, said, in effect, that the only difference between a slave, a beast, and a cart was that a slave could talk. Cato the elder, A Roman writer gave advice to somebody taking over a farm. He recommended that he took over the livestock and hold a sale. Then he told him to sell worn-out oxen, blemished cattle, blemished sheep, wool, hide, an old wagon, old tools, an old slave, a sickly slave, and whatever else is superfluous. That's the end of quote. Whatever views the ancients had, or the Romans had, toward the slaves in their days, this centurion, we find from Matthew chapter 8, was a very different person. Luke chapter 7, verse 2, says, "And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die." Luke says that this servant was dear to the centurion. The Greek word for dear occurs five times in the New Testament. It is translated as precious, dear, and once, more honorable, and in reputation, once. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." We are talking about Jesus Christ as the living stone, and he's a very precious person to God's chosen people, who are precious people. The last word in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 is precious. And the Greek word for precious is exactly the same word we can find from Luke chapter 7, verse 2, dear. So you can imagine how compassionate this centurion was toward his servant. Precious is the word we are looking at. We must be able to see the character of this particular man. This centurion did not despise people by their positions or abilities. He respected his servant who was sick and about to die. His request to Jesus on his servant's behalf began with his respect for him, so it indicates his unselfish concern for the sick. Sixth point, under my first point, his request. This request was uniquely made. In many ways, I think his request was very unique. We need to see how he made his request. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him." And there are a few things we can find concerning the unique nature of this request. First of all, we must not neglect the fact that he was seeking help from Jesus. He came to Jesus in order to find some assistance and practical helps from Jesus. He recognized that only Jesus would be able to help him. Thus, he sought him out. Secondly, he besought to Jesus for his servant. He appealed or implored to Jesus for help. Then Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 6, "And saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And thirdly, here we must notice that he's calling Jesus as Lord. It must be an indication that the centurion had a spiritual insight about Jesus. He recognized who Jesus was. He acknowledged not only the power of Jesus, but also the authority of healing. His authority of healing the sick. If we reckon that the centurion's servant was in great pain and about to die, we can see the great confidence that this centurion had in Jesus, in his authority and the power to heal his servant. And his confidence was strong enough to encourage him to come to Jesus when his servant was about to die. And he made his appeal to Jesus. Having heard his request, Jesus said in chapter 8, verse 7, "And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him." I'm sure that there are a few very important lessons we must pay attention to from this this verse. Let us know and see that it was the centurion, not the servant, who requested to Jesus for healing. We know that eventually the faith was the key in this healing process. But the interesting thing is that we really do not know whether the servant was a believer of Jesus or not. We really do not have any idea about his spiritual condition, about his spiritual state. We really do not have any clue, any idea whether he was a believer of God at all. But simply here, the person who came to Jesus to ask for healing grace to Jesus was for this servant was not a servant himself, but in fact it was the centurion. An amazing thing is that at the end of the story, Jesus was commending not the servant's, the sick servant's faith, but this centurion's faith through which Jesus healed the sick. Isn't that amazing? That is a very unique nature of this healing event. We do not know whether the sick servant was a believer of Jesus or not. We do not know whether he wanted to seek after the Lord for healing even. The centurion's request for healing was almost like vicarious request. And amazingly, Jesus saw his faith and he healed the sick. Secondly, even more than that, we may be surprised to know that Jesus responded to this man's request by saying that he was going to heal him. That is an amazing reply in the world. Who can say something like that? I will heal him. The biggest surprise to the people at that time must be the claim Jesus made, I will heal him. There is no one in this world who can make such a claim except one person. That one person has to be the Messiah. It is because if you look at verse 17, maybe verses 16 and 17 in Matthew chapter 8, you will be able to see it. Verse 16, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. So here is a healing crusade. Then verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So in this case, the healing event is being related to the fulfillment of the Christ's atonement as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. Therefore, when the Jewish people saw such a healing event, they should have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. So here is a hint that Jesus is revealing himself. Jesus is disclosing himself to his own people that he was the Messiah. But unfortunately, this event, this particular healing grace and centurion's story, it was not for the Jewish people, it was for a Gentile. And we will see some more things of this aspect a little bit later. His answer, Jesus says, I will heal him. His answer implies that he knew who he was and what he could do. So even though he had full humanity and he was 100% human being, but he knew who he was because he was also a divine being. So he was disclosing himself through this healing ministry. So once again, the healing ministry was not demonstrated and shown to the people in Israel in order to just demonstrate certain powers. But through these healing events, actually Jesus is revealing himself who he was. As a result, you know, the people should have responded to him by faith, by receiving him as their Messiah, but they failed to recognize it. By knowing that the servant's physical condition was very critical in life and death situation, the claim that Jesus made became even bigger before the eyes of the people who had heard him saying like that. Jesus is telling them that he is really a divine being. He is the promised Messiah. If Messiah comes, he brings the events of healing to the sick. And Jesus proves himself as the promised Messiah. And Matthew did not forget to mention the particular Isaiah passage in relation to Christ's healing grace. Secondly, by the way, next week, our focus on that particular part of the scriptures, Isaiah's, is atonement inclusive of all the healings. Because we know that a lot of Pentecostals and charismatic people today saying that because Christ died for our sins and Christ made an atonement and he bore all our sins and all our weaknesses and so on. Thus, if we are believers of Jesus Christ and if we truly trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we should not be sick and we must be healthy and all the illnesses must be healed and so on. Is it true? So next week I'm going to examine that particular passage of the scriptures. And I will expound that particular argument more in detail. And I think next week's lesson will be extremely important for all of us to hear. Secondly, in this event, faith was the key. We cannot talk about this healing apart from the faith issue. First, we have already seen that the centurion called Jesus Lord. Second, we also have seen that the centurion believed that Jesus was able to heal his sick servant. Then we need to read what happened when Jesus said that he was going to come to his place and heal the sick. Matthew 8, verses 8 and 9 says this. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. The centurion recognized the authority that Jesus had over all things, including himself and sickness, of his servant. He honored the Lord as a person of worthiness. Third, we may not be able to measure the fathom of the centurion's faith here. It is almost beyond our comprehension. I do not know how much knowledge he had about Jesus Christ personally. There were, one thing is very sure. When he trusted and believed in the power of Jesus, there were a couple of important elements we should be able to notice. First of all, he found that he was not worthy to receive the physical presence before the Lord. He felt that he was not worthy enough to be presented before the presence of God, presence of Jesus Christ. He felt that he was an unworthy person to receive the presence of Jesus in his house. That means he knew that he was an unworthy person. At the same time, he knew that Jesus was a worthy person. And his faith enabled him to give the highest honor to Jesus Christ. The confession of his unworthiness must be a challenge to all of us who are the followers of Jesus. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 7, verse 4, it says this. And when they came to Jesus, the elders of the Jews came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he is referring to the centurion, he was worthy for whom he should do this. So Jewish elders felt that this centurion was a worthy person. So even though the elders did not believe in Jesus Christ, if Jesus was able to do something for this centurion, they felt that this centurion was a worthy person to receive a favor from Jesus. It is interesting to see that the elders of the Jews considered him as a worthy person for whom Jesus should exercise his power in order to heal the servant. But the centurion himself confessed to the Lord that he was not worthy to receive him into his house. We see the nobility and humility of this man in his faith. And secondly, he believed in absolute power of Jesus. Though his servant was in the critical condition, he believed that even such matter was not a big issue to the Lord Jesus. He said to the Lord to heal his servant simply by saying a word. Just be healed, then he will be healed. He said that the utterance from the Lord's lips was sufficient enough to raise his sick person who was about to die again. It shows his absolute trust and faith in Jesus Christ. He believed especially in the power of the utterances or the words of Jesus. Jesus here commended him of his faith. Matthew 8 verse 10 says, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found a great faith, no, not in Israel." It is a commendation to the centurion. Jesus said, "This man's faith is great, so big, and I have never seen a person in Israel who had such faith like this man's faith." Jesus was commending the centurion. However, we should never forget that the commendation of Jesus toward this centurion was also a rebuke to the children of Israel, the Jewish country. It must be Jesus implied that there was no one like the centurion in Israel as far as faith matter is concerned. It must be a great shock to the Jews. And here is a Gentile person. He was a Roman centurion. You know, we understand that he was a good person. He was a reputable person. But Jesus, if you're comparing our faith with his faith, and you are saying that our faith in God is much inferior to his faith, then don't you think there is a problem? Probably Jewish people felt greatly humiliated through this commendation Jesus made for the centurion's faith. It is also an indication that the Lord knows each and every one of us in terms of our personal trust and faith in Christ Jesus, in himself. Otherwise, Jesus could not use the whole Israel as an object of comparison. Jesus said, "I have never seen any faith, any man with that level of faith in the whole nation of Israel." So Jesus must have known every one of the children of Israel's spiritual condition at that time. When this man's faith was disclosed to everybody's eyes, Jesus speaks to the ears of his audience that this man's faith is far better and stronger than the whole nation of Israel. He knows the hearts of his people. And it is also an indication that not all believers have the same level or intensity of faith. We may have the same kind of faith, but our faith may be different in terms of strength and maturity. It means that there is always a room for the growth of our faith. If our faith is great, there is a room for greater faith. Let us not be idle, but move forward and onward in order to experience the higher and stronger level of faith. If we analyze the centurion's great faith, we cannot but conclude that it is true that in many cases, the first may become the last, and the last becomes the first. We find such a case from the centurion's faith. Though he was a Gentile and Roman soldier, And the Jewish elders had felt that they should get involved in the centurion's servant's illness by entreating to Jesus for help as a token of their kind response to the centurion's kindness to their people. What they did not know was that, in fact, the centurion's faith was much greater than all of their faith. Such faith could not be hidden from the hearts of Jesus. What I can say is that even amongst us, we will see that those people who seem to be the champions of faith shall be the last. And those who appear to be the babies and still immature ones now at this point of time will be the first in the eyes of God. There is an opportunity to see some of those events. It is an incredible observation. In fact, the centurion did not have what Israel had. Israel had the oracles of God. Israel had the priesthood of God and God's covenants and promises. However, all of them did not preserve them in the noble faith. Please take a warning from this. The Lord Jesus says of this man's faith, a great faith. Please be reminded that Jesus often rebuked his own disciples for their little faith. Think about Philip and Jesus in John chapter 14:9. I have been with you all these days, but you still do not know who I am. And Jesus was rebuking Philip. Well, so faith was the key in this healing event. Lastly, here, in this healing grace, Jesus is declaring his own authority. Jesus declared the members of the kingdom of God in this passage. Matthew 8, verses 10 to 12 says, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, 'Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" We must understand that Jesus is the king. And Matthew introduced Jesus to his readers as the king of the Jews. Very that person who was supposed to be the king of the Jews declared that the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, there are a few things we need to consider. First of all, what we know is that such a message must have caught his audience by a huge surprise. Maybe this is one of the reasons that they could not but hate Jesus. Jesus did not recognize their ethnicity or their nationality or bloodline as a special guarantee their spiritual blessings in the kingdom of God. And there are a few things we need to consider. By their spiritual inheritance and Jewish privileges, they thought that they had to be the kingdom citizens in the kingdom of God. Because they are, after all, Jewish people. Abraham is their father, and we belong to the Davidic kingdom. Therefore, we must be the natural kingdom citizens. However, Jesus told them about a possibility that some of them might be cast out from that very kingdom they are thinking about. This lesson was more expounded by Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Romans 9, verses 4 to 6. Would you like to turn your scriptures to read that passage? Romans chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Okay, let's read it together. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Amen. This is a very interesting passage. Verse 4 talks about Israelites. And they are given some privileges as the people of God. And they have the adoption grace. They have the glory and the covenants and giving of the law and service of God and promises and so on. And they have known God through various messages from the prophets and priests and the laws and so on. However, verse 6 says, "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." In other words, the fact that someone belongs to the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, does not mean that that person is a true Israelite, belongs to the kingdom of God, belonging to the kingdom of God. So that is the meaning of Paul's exposition here. The second point, this first point leads us to the next point, which is about the significant role of the Word of God. We need to pay attention to the first part of verse 6, Romans chapter 9, which says, not as though the Word of God had taken none effect. In John chapter 8, the Jewish rulers boasted that they were the sons of Abraham. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. So those people who are claiming to be the children of Israel, you know, Israelites, they are saying that they are Abraham's seed and so on. So by blood, yes, that is true. But here is a problem. Some of them do not have the word of God in them. Then the verse continues, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham, but now ye seek to kill me. Ye are of your father, the devil. That comes from verse 44. So they said, because we were born through the lines of a line of Abraham, therefore we must be the children of Abraham's, and Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, yes, by blood, that is correct. You are the descendants of Abraham's. However, in the spiritual sense, you do not belong to Abraham. In fact, your father is not Abraham. So Jewish people were very angry at Jesus. And Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. So there is a different spiritual heritage. They lost their privileges because of their unbelief. And so some of those kingdom citizens were cast out into the outer darkness. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 8. Third, the unbelieving Jews will not be the members of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. Instead, they will be cast out into the outer darkness. And it is a place of sinners, and not for the kingdom citizens. The rabbis have taught that the sinners in Gehenna, or hell, would be covered with darkness, and there is no light of God. But paradoxically, the scripture also tells us that hell is a place of fire. And darkness and fire, I do not know how those two elements go together, but there is no light of God according to the scriptures, and there is unceasing, never-ending fire. We must not forget that outer darkness is a place. If the kingdom of God is a place for the people of God to remain and abide forever, then we must recognize that outer space, outer darkness, is not just a concept or philosophical notion, or it is not an idea itself, but it is an actual place. So there are two places for people to go. And one place is being called as the kingdom of God, heaven, we can say. And another place is being called as outer darkness. And these people who are cast out from the kingdom of God, who will be cast into the outer darkness, will be in sorrows in the place. They will be weeping and gnashing of their teeth. That's what Jesus says here. It makes a huge contrast between this particular place, outer darkness place, and the heaven or the kingdom of God. But because we know that according to the scriptures, heaven is a place where there is no sorrow. There will be no tears. Therefore, there is a huge contrast between outer darkness and kingdom of God. Fourth, here we must find the eternal truth of God's love and justice. Some people do not like to talk about hell and punishment because God has to be love. However, we should always remember that there is no divine love without divine justice. Jesus, who came down to the world because of his love for the fallen mankind, speaks to his people about outer darkness and sorrows. He did not say, "You are Jewish people. You were born through the line of Abraham's physical lineage and so on. And don't you know that God loves you? Regardless of who you are, God loves you. Therefore, you are guaranteed to be entered into the kingdom of God. So do not worry. You are under the oppressions from the Roman Empire, and Roman soldiers are coming against you. And there are a lot of tax people who are overly taxing you," and so on. "But don't worry. God loves you. There is no problem." That's not the message that Jesus wanted to deliver to his own people. He said, some of those people, the citizens, so-called citizens of the kingdom of God, will be cast out into the outer darkness. And you can imagine how mad those Jewish people were at Jesus. It is no wonder that they wanted to kill Jesus. I think exactly the same thing is going on. If any preacher begins to talk about God's eternal punishment, divine wrath, and eternal condemnation in hell and so on, and people are very uneasy about the message, and uneasy about the preacher himself and so on. But don't you know, can't you see that actually that was the message that Jesus delivered to his own people, children of Israel? There is no true Christian message without dealing with both heaven and hell. One without the other does not provide us a complete message of God or proper message of the gospel. Lastly, Jesus talks about the new dimension of his kingdom. It breaks the prejudice that Jewish people had in the days of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Why are some of the Israelites will be cast out into the outer darkness, but some people will be invited into the kingdom of God, and they're going to sit together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And obviously, one of them is this centurion, who was very obviously a Gentile person. Hence, Jesus declares that he is the true king. The king decides and determines who should be his own people, and he knows his own people. The kingdom citizens are not chosen by some particular race, or particular bloodline, or particular traditions. I wonder what else could catch the Jewish people by surprise more than this declaration. If they knew that Messiah was supposed to be their king, then the king should come with a declaration of victories and a declaration of God's blessings and so on, not a declaration of the presence of outer darkness for the Jewish people, the children of Israel. They must have been really surprised by this message. Having made the Jews surprised by touching and cleansing a leper, Jesus made them even more surprised by stating that their spiritual welfare was not guaranteed by their ethnic heritage. You may be belong to Abraham's family lines. However, that does not guarantee your spiritual heritage in the kingdom of God. Personal faith, trust in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was the matter. Jesus healed a servant of a Roman centurion and commended his faith. Here, Jesus clearly declares that he is not just one of us. He is more than one of us. He is the king who sees faith for which and through which he heals the sick. Jesus declares that he is the truly He's the true king of Israel, and he's the true king of all mankind, for both the Jews and the Gentiles. And this healing event, the centurion's servant's sickness was removed. Through this event, Jesus is telling us that he's the king. And he's the king not only for the Jewish people, but he's the king for those people who believe in him personally. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.